I want to start off today by cutting into a story. It's in a passage that deals about and deals with worship. It's a story of the Samaritan woman, and you're probably familiar with this particular story in the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 4, and we'll pick up this story. John chapter 4 and verse 4. John 4 and verse 4. So it says in verse 4, but he, Christ, needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, stopped by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, you read that and you think, well, did he demand a drink, or did he say, you know, I would like a drink, or how it was said, but he just said, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. She was a little confused at that point. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She says, I have enough understanding to see that you don't have a way to get the water out of the well. Where then will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Very apparent that she did not know who she was speaking with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well to drink from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become a fountain of water, springing up unto eternal life. Well, this caught her attention. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I may thirst, that I may not thirst, and that I don't have to come here and draw water. She said, that sounds like great water because I won't have to keep going back and forth to this well. Give me that water. She was looking at it very physically. If I have this water, I don't have to keep coming back to the well, and I'm not going to thirst. And of course, in an area where they needed water in particular. How many today think of that in the same way? Not thinking about a physical well, but where we go for God's word when it is poured out, when it's available, because we know that there's a time coming when there's going to be a famine of the word and the well will be dry and you're going to have to look for water spiritually. The thought of, well, if I get baptized and I receive God's Spirit, I'm set. I've got everything I need. Those are things that people have said over the years. Or, well, why keep coming back to the well, the source? I have what I need. I have God's Spirit. And that's all I need. Again, do we ignore the source where things are revealed to us, where things are poured out? God's word, services, the opportunity to go online and listen to classes, to grow, to develop. As we heard this morning, we are being trained as an elite group of people to teach in the future. But that way of thinking is still physical. I don't need to come back to the source. And that's the way she was thinking. And we do have a deep well of living water available to all of us that if we take advantage of it, you don't end up thirsting. Yeah, you thirst for more, but it's not a thirst of now you're parched and no water is available. So Christ was very perceptive in verse 16 when she said, give me the water because I don't want to have to come back to the well. He said, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and one, the one who you're with now, is not your husband. And so in that you've spoken truly. I wonder what her face looked like at that point. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She didn't know who he was at first, but she's like, there's something different about you because you just told me my life and I perceive that you're a prophet. If you know all of that. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem there's a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He said, you do not know what you worship. It's sad to think of the various religions of the world worshiping and sincerely worshiping in the way that they do, believing that they are worshiping a true God or multiple true gods. To see people blinded in that way, as we heard this morning, to the point where they can't see, they can't understand, but they are sincere that they do believe or that they do understand. To see people practicing all of the religious rituals that have no meaning whatsoever. And there are a lot of rituals that individuals will go through, worthless rituals. It's like what I mentioned this morning in the offertory, what Adam Clark said about giving grudgingly or of necessity. He said it doesn't mean anything. If you give, you're giving like you were told to give, but if you do it grudgingly, it doesn't mean anything. And people who worship a false god do it with sincerity, but to God, it doesn't mean anything. If you're worshiping that over there, or you're worshiping these multiple gods over here, it doesn't mean anything. There are religions today that practice the following. Self-flagellation. You know, where they whip themselves on the back and they think, okay, you whip yourself so many times on the back, or if you bring pain to yourself, then that's accounted as righteousness. Firewalking. We don't see much of that anymore, but that is even today. El Calacho, an annual festival in Spain where men dress as the devil and leap over babies on the street. You think some of these, you go, that has to be made up. But no, these are rituals. Sky burial. In Tibet, monks take their dead up to the top of the mountain and let vultures finish off their bodies in honor of nature. I'll take a pine box. Walking Dead. Not the show, I know that's popular, but Walking Dead. In Indonesia, families will walk their dead back through the village so their spirit will return. Finger amputation, also in Indonesia. Women will cut off parts of their fingers to appease and ward off evil spirits. I guess if you're really paranoid, you're going to end up with little on your fingers if you keep going in that direction. But the finger amputation. So we live in a world today that is not far off from what he was saying. You don't even know what you worship to this woman, the Samaritan. Verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. Albert Barnes says of this particular passage, you worship what you do not know. It probably refers to the comparative ignorance of the and corruption of the Samaritan worship. Though they received five books of Moses, they rejected the prophets. That's interesting because she didn't realize he was a prophet until he started telling her about her own life. Oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. She started to realize maybe there is something to that. It says, of course, all the prophets had said respecting the true God. Originally, also, they had joined worship of idols. And in that, they called their true God. They were not obeying the true God, nor offering worship which he had commanded or approved. Thus, Jesus indirectly settled the question which she had proposed to him in a way to show her that it was much less importance than what she had supposed. She thought, well, I'm doing all these things. I'm a Samaritan. I'm following these rituals. And he's like, you don't even know what you worship. Pretty discouraging, and she may have been offended at first until he said, and you have five husbands, but this one's not your husband. Oh, okay. Maybe there's something to what you're saying. But all of the ideas and what I read and things that take place today, finger amputations, dressing like the devil and jumping over babies in a street, all of these ideas that man has come up with, what you should or shouldn't do. But when God opens our minds, when God reveals his way of life to us and tells us what is expected of a human being, tells us what the future holds, tells us why man was put on this earth, When he opens our minds, we know what we worship. And there's a hope and a conviction and an understanding where we say, no, I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here on the day of Pentecost. I know why I'm at church. I know why God has called me. He's made it apparent. At least we should know. We should know who the true God is. And I don't just mean, oh, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ is at his right hand. Knowing who he is, knowing him. We should know what it means to have a relationship with the Father and with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We know what it means to have and to use God's Holy Spirit. Where much of the world says, oh, the Holy Spirit's a third person, or you just pray that the Holy Spirit comes through you and everybody gets moved by it or dances and or starts chanting. No, that's not how God intended his Spirit to be used. That's the power of God. And of course, with the Spirit of God, we can know God directly. God says, you can boldly come before my throne. You can have a relationship with me. You can understand who I am, and you know God. He said, you don't know God. You don't even know what you worship. He says in verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. So it tells us that there are true worshipers. There are false worshipers and there are true worshipers. If he says there's true worshipers, that means there are those who worship him and it's false. And of course he goes through that in the New Testament when he spoke. He said, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship God, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So there are true worshipers. Verse 24 is, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it says, God is spirit. That's where that power is. Those who worship him must. He didn't suggest it. You know, it'd be a good idea to worship in spirit and truth. He said, you must worship him in spirit and in truth to be a true worshiper. Now, verse 23 talked about that pure worshiper. What does it mean, true worshiper? Albert Barnes says, all who truly and sincerely worship God. Well, at that point, there's a lot of people in the world who believe and are fully convicted themselves. I sincerely and I truly worship God. He goes on, they who do it with the heart and not merely in form. Now, that goes a little bit deeper when you begin to, not only am I representing or taking on the name of a Christian or taking on the name of Christ. Now I'm going to live that way. That's who I'm becoming. Thayer's definition of this phrase, that which is not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. When we say and claim we are a Christian, that means one who follows Christ. That means we're going to act like one who follows Christ. That means like in Philippians, where we're going to take on and have the mind of Christ. So it says, by the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the real, true, and genuine. It says it's opposite of what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. And when you look at the world's religions and some of the, as we just looked at, some of the ridiculous practices and the things that are done around the world, and they're done in sincerity. They have taught their children who have taught their children, and they go to these schools to figure out how to do some of these things that mean nothing. Is it real? Is it true? Is it genuine? It says it contrasts realities with their semblances. It's opposite to what is perfect, or opposite of what is imperfect, defective, frail, or uncertain. It means true, veracious, and sincere. A true worshiper doesn't worship out of uncertainty. If you are a true worshiper, you don't go, I think it's this, so that's what I'm going to do. You do it out of certainty. I proved it. I know it. I believe it. True worshiper does not worship out of uncertainty, but rather out of faith and a sure belief. When you have that hope within you and you have a sure belief, it is a conviction that goes deep and it's within the heart. And one who serves like this is going to be faithfully committed. Verse 24, we'll read that again. It says, they that worship him, says God is a spirit, they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how do we worship in spirit and truth? I want to look at those two today. First, let's look at spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. That'd be nice to have things said about us like that. Oh, he was mighty in the scriptures. This guy knew his Bible. It's a phrase we would use today. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. He understood who Christ was. He was baptized by John, John's baptism. And we see in other places that John taught the baptism of repentance. So he understood repentance. He understood the way of God, at least from the Old Testament and the things that he had read and was instructed in. But he was fervent in what he knew, and what he knew was truth. So he was instructed, so he studied, he came to the point where he was taught, and he knew the scriptures. That is something we have to do if we want to worship God in spirit. And it says that, secondly, he was fervent in the spirit. I want to go look at Romans in a moment and look at a list of things that help us to serve in the spirit. These are characteristics of a Christian, one who is going to live that way of life. And as it says, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. There are instructions in Romans that tell us how a Christian should behave and what a Christian will be composed of. And if we're going to have the Spirit of God in us and allow Christ to live in us, these are the characteristics of somebody who is going to have this in their life. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 9, but I want you to look at the first couple of verses, and you're familiar with those because it talks about being transformed or conforming to the world. You can conform, meaning, as we read earlier in the description, somebody who just goes along with or takes on the image of but doesn't have the heart. So here we're told we're to transform. You're to be completely changed. The word is metamorpho, to go through a metamorphosis or a complete change. And so to go through this change, when we get down to verse 9, it begins to give us a better description. And in fact, my Bible heading says the marks of a true Christian. If we are going to serve God in spirit, and he said, you must serve me in spirit, then we have to follow these marks of a true Christian. Christ said, without my spirit, without the spirit of God, you are none of mine. We have to have that spirit to be a Christian. All right, beginning of verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy, without being counterfeit, without being uncertain. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is the word agape, so it's talking about godly love or God's love. It's not talking about the Philadelphia type of love for a brother. It's not talking about the love for a husband and wife. It's saying let God's love be without hypocrisy. Don't love just to be seen. Don't love to be recognized. Don't have God's love just to feel good about yourself. Oh, I've been giving God's love and showing God's love to others. That makes me feel special. Clark commentary states, let not your love wear a mask. Make no empty professions. Love God and love your neighbor, and by obedience to the one and acts of benevolence to the other, show that your love is sincere. He goes on in verse 9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So he says, love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. The word abhor means hate. I know a lot of people don't like to use that word hate. Oh, Christians shouldn't hate. That's what the word means. Hate what is evil. come to the point where you despise when evil comes around and you see things that, and we've seen a lot of that, especially in the last few weeks, things that you go, that just should not happen in any society. That is so wrong. Hate what is evil. Now, it doesn't mean hate the person or hate those who are doing it because they're blinded. And we know even today there's much more than just a blindness to the Word of God. It's mental capacities are being lost. But he says we are to hate evil. We're not to tolerate evil. Now, even in the New Testament church, there were congregations who tolerated evil. They condoned and let things go. And he said, wait, you knew this was going on. You are guilty of this sin as well. So we can't allow evil to take place. Even though it's happening all around us, he said, learn to hate it. Hate the evil. When we see those things happen around us, it causes us to the point, come to the point where we pray even more fervently for the kingdom of God. That we pray more fervently for God to step in and stop those things that are taking place. Do we hate the evil of the world? Or do we go, news is nothing but bad, I'll flip and watch something else. Because we hear so much bad news. We have to hear some of what's going on. And of course you question, is what's going on really what's going on? But we have to hate the evil of this world. And it's easy to grow complacent, to go, there's nothing but bad news. I find nothing but bad news and it's depressing, so I don't listen to what's going on in the world. Or as long as it doesn't affect me, I feel like I'm doing fine. Oh, that's somewhere else. Oh, that's in another state until something happens close by and or in a neighborhood and people begin to realize, well, that's okay. Now it's hitting closer to home. Now I'm being affected by it. It should be affecting us all along, all the things that are happening in this world. So as we are to abhor what is evil or hate what is evil, cling to that which is good. Are we clinging to good? Now, we just came through the days of unleavened bread. We put sin out of our lives. We go through the Passover service and we have our sin removed and we feel cleansed. We are free of sin. But the days of unleavened bread are also more than just putting sin away. It's clinging to what is good and beginning to place in our lives what we should be doing. So are we clinging to what is good? Not self-righteousness of, am I doing what's right or I am doing what's right, but rather clinging to what is good. Again, we can cling to what we perceive as being good, just like something like the people who, it says they had two different offering baskets, the one that's mandatory and the one that's free will. And, okay, people would give in the free will even though they didn't want to. And they said it was meaningless. So Clark commentary says of this particular word cling, it means to be cemented or glued. Glued to what is good or cemented to what is good. Not just we seek it every once in a while or try to remind ourselves, oh yeah, I need to think about what's good. We are glued to or cemented to that which is good. The word literally signifies having an unalterable attachment to whatever leads to God and contributes to the welfare of your fellow creatures. So it's a commitment, it's an endurance, it's a dedication. So to cling to what is good, to hold on to be cemented to what is good and what is right. As we use the phrase, that person is solid in the truth. They're solid in God's way of life. It means they're cemented in it. They live that way. That is who they are. And it's the opposite description of the final era of God's church. When we look at the Laodicean era and what's going to take place, Revelation 3 tells us, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Well, if you're not cold and you're not hot, you're not clinging to what is good. He said, I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, he doesn't say, I'll let it slide. He says, I spew you out of my mouth. He does not want lukewarm. He doesn't want an idle Christian. He doesn't want one who is just complacent. we have to be cemented and glued to what is good. Verse 12, it says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. All of these are attributes of a true Christian. And he says, I want true worshipers. I want you to be worship me in spirit and in truth and to do it in a true way. So he said, be kindly affectionate with one another in brotherly love. Now, it started off with agape love. Don't do it with hypocrisy. Now it's talking about brotherly love or Philadelphia love. Be kindly affectionate to one another with this Philadelphia love, in honor giving preference one to another. Again, Albert Barnes says, be kindly affectioned. The word here used is covered nowhere else in the New Testament. It properly denotes tender affection. Not just, oh yeah, I think I know who that is at church. They sit in a certain section. No, tender affection, such as subsists between parents and children. They begin to love each other as family. And it means that a Christian should have similar feelings towards one another as belonging to the same family and united by the same principles and interests. The Syriac renders this, love your brethren and love one another. So when it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with a brotherly love, it says you are to develop a closeness and a bond between those that God has called out and also open their minds. And this is the sign of a true Christian, one who is kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Do we do that? Are we around the brethren enough to begin developing those relationships? Barnes goes on with brotherly love. It says, or in love to the brethren, the word denotes affection which subsists between the brethren. The duty of one is represented in the New Testament, which our Savior intended should be regarded as a badge of discipleship. He notes John 13, 34 and 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So even Christ said, if you want to be considered one of my disciples, one who follows me, one who is a true worshiper, you have to have love one for another. He said that will show by your fruits that you are one of my disciples. So we're going through this list of qualities, and they tell us what's required of a Christian. They also describe what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging in diligence. Now that's one that's, especially over the last few years, people have lost their diligence because it's like we had to sit in the house, couldn't go out, everything was closed. The word lagging actually is the word slothful. Not being slothful in diligence. It's applied to those who are idle or doing nothing. So he said, don't let your diligence die. Don't let your diligence just go away because you think, well, I've got all these reasons. So much has happened to me in life. I don't have much diligence right now. He said, a true Christian, if you want to serve as a true worshiper of Jesus Christ, you will not be lagging in diligence. How many of you have heard over the years, I put my time in and now I'm just sitting back and waiting for the return of Christ? It's a sad statement, but I have heard that multiple times in the church over the last 50 years. I've put my time in. I thought Christ was going to return. I did all these changes. I still study, but I'm just waiting. I'm just sitting back and waiting for the return of Christ. Christ referred to that as burying a talent in the ground and waiting for him to come back and go, here, I've got what you gave me. We're not to be lagging, we're not to be idle, but he says fervent in spirit. The word fervent is often applied in its original language to boiling water. When you boil water, you say, okay, that's hot, it's active, I need to be aware of it. It denotes ardor, intensity, and even glow. You know, when a fire gets hotter and hotter and there's a certain color that comes from it, there's a certain glow that comes from it, and you'll go, that is hot. That is fervent. in the original. But it implies zeal, the opposite of lagging in diligence. He said, don't be slothful and don't give up being diligent, but rather be on fire for things or restore that first love. But it implies zeal. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. God grants repentance, and he will lead a person to the process of repentance, and it leads a person to salvation. So the godly sorrow leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. They went through the steps, but didn't have the heart. For observe this thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. Wait a minute, we just read, we're not to be lagging or slothful in diligence, but when we have a godly sorrow, when we truly see sin for what it is, when we see wrong in our life that has to be changed, he said it produces a diligence. What diligence it produced in you, and what a clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, and what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Godly sorrow and having an awareness of sin in the life and an awareness of where we are spiritually causes us to go through this process, and it says it produces diligence and it produces a vehement desire. A true Christian is going to see sin in their life and say, I need to get it out. I want things to be right. I want to have a right relationship with God. And it begins to put them on a right track. Thayer, Bible Dictionary, describes this as excitement of the mind, fervent in spirit. Excitement of the mind. It's like when you first had the truth opened up and God removed that veil and you begin to see and understand, you got excited. I remember doing this, and I still do it at times today, where I'm studying, and I start studying and getting into it, and I'm going, and I look down and realize I've been going 2 or 3 hours, because it's just, you're excited. You're learning, and you're developing, and you're going, and things are cranking. And I remember doing that in my early baptism, the early conversion, going through that process and getting excited about what I was learning. So Thayer says this word here, vehement desire and what zeal, is talking about excitement of the mind. Your mind is being stirred up. It's like being kindled, and you are fervent in spirit. The word fervent, according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, is the word zeo, Z-E-O. And it means to be hot, to be earnest, to be fervent. So fervency is being hot. It's being on fire. It's having a zeal behind you. And it is one of the key elements to remaining faithful and being able to serve in the Spirit. That phrase even, fervent of spirit. Verse 12, Romans 12 and verse 12. It says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. Do you still have the hope of the kingdom? The hope of the kingdom of God? Or is it worn down and you go, well, I've been focusing on the kingdom now for 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, 40 years. Is there still a hope of the kingdom? Or are you to go, it's still a long way off. I thought it was going to come when I was younger. Now it's not. Do we have that hope? Because hope is what's going to continue to drive us and to lock in something that we're moving forward. As Paul said, I'm looking forward. I'm not going to look behind. I'm moving forward. People lose hope. They have hopelessness. Now, when we look at what has happened over the last several years, we know that the pandemic has increased hopelessness within many people. I think that's caused part of our economy, why it is where it's at. But United States News and World Report, this is from March 2022, so just a couple of months ago, they did a survey with 5,400 adults. Nearly 31% of those surveyed reported having symptoms of anxiety and depression disorder. 26 reported having symptoms of trauma or stress-related disorder tied to the pandemic. 13% reported starting an increased substance use as a means of coping with the stress and emotions related to the pandemic. People are trying to find answers, or they don't have answers, and so they begin drinking, or they get depressed, or they go into these various stages. Nearly 11% stated that they seriously considered suicide within the past 30 days. 11% of 5,400 people. So a little over 540 people out of those surveyed had considered suicide in the last 30 days. They felt helpless. They didn't see an end to what was going on. And this was just a couple of months ago. As Christians, one who, as we read, shows the marks of a true Christian, they're going to rejoice in the hope. When we sing songs like we did today about the coming kingdom of God and the changes that are going to take place, it should invoke in our minds ideas and thoughts of, yes, I'm hanging in there because I know what the end result is. I know what the reward is. Have we lost hope in what God is going to bring to this earth? This is the first, picturing the first harvest of what God is doing. And God is going to bring in the fall harvest and open the minds of other individuals later, as we've heard. Has your faith diminished over the last few years as going through the pandemic and seeing all the terrible things around us? Has faith diminished, and have we become down or frustrated, or do we say we're getting closer and closer? Years ago, and some of you may be familiar with this, I don't think it was a true story, but they threw this young child and they were examining how he would react to things, and threw him in a room full of manure, and he was digging through and throwing it all over, and he was all excited, and they said, "Why are you all excited?" He said, "There's got to be a pony in here somewhere." We see things getting worse and worse around us. We see things heading downhill, and we can get depressed and go, "Oh, it's terrible what's happening." Or we can look at it and go, "We know what this is because we know what's after that. We have to go through all of the terrible things in this world to prepare for what's ahead." And it is a hope that should stir us up. When we see those things, we should go, "It's getting bad. And we know it's going to get worse, but it doesn't matter because I know what the end result is." Whereas Mr. Armstrong looked to the end of the book and we win. We know what the end is. As Christians, again, we rejoice in that hope. Or as Christ stated to the Samaritan woman, we know what we worship. He said, we know, we're convicted of it. It's not, let's do these ceremonial things and hope for something that they don't know what it is. And the world doesn't have that same hope that we have. We know that that's missing. We're excited about it. And if we're excited about it, we should be praying about it, praying for the return, praying for those things that have to take place to happen quickly, and that Christ will return as soon as possible. Verse 12 also tells us that they are to be patient in tribulation. I think we can all agree we've gone through some tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but it's not far off. So be patient in tribulations. There's definition of be patient means to remain, to preserve, or to endure. Endure tribulation. Now, we know that when it talks about the churches at the end of the age, the eras that must take place, to him who endures, and it talks about the reward, to him who endures, to him who endures, be patient. It's going to happen. But he says you have to endure the tribulation. You have to endure the trials. Now, hopefully we don't have to endure the great tribulation, but he says you're going to have to endure tribulations and difficulties. And as we see, other individuals and us will have to continue steadfastly in prayer. And when you're going through difficulties and tribulation, that's usually when people go, "I need help, I need to pray." But when we're stirred up and we're on fire and there's an excitement and a zeal, that's also the time to pray. What is your prayer life like? Prayer life is generally a good sign of where we stand. Often people will say, you know, things aren't going so well. Can you pray for my situation? This is going wrong for me. This is going wrong. This is going wrong. Have you prayed about it? No, my prayer life isn't really good right now. I'm not praying. Okay. That just described why you're having a lot of the difficulties you're going through. We have to continue in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Other translations, English Standard Version says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Not just every once in a while, but be constant. That means we're doing it on a regular basis. Or as David says, he remained in a prayerful attitude. I meditate on your way all the day long. Didn't mean he's sitting there just mumbling the Ten Commandments. He was meditating on God's way of life and related it to everything that he did. Be constant in prayer. William's translation says, ever happy in hope, always patient in suffering, and ever persistent in prayer. Persistent, going back and being persistent. Verse 13, Romans 12 and verse 13. And it's interesting, this is again the description of a true worshiper or a true Christian. Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. I read in the offertory about the collection for those who were in need. Those who were staying in Jerusalem, those who were in need of food or clothing or belongings, and they were collecting. And things were being collected for those within the church. They were told in 2 Corinthians, so let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. This had to do with distributing to the needs of the saints. And this is one of the descriptions of a true worshiper, one who is going to help and take care of the needs of those that are part of the body. In the description of a Christian, we see is one who's going to be taking care of others. They're going to have a giving attitude. But notice what else it says. It says, given to hospitality. This is a true description of a Christian, one who is going to be hospitable. Now, hospitality or being hospitable means different things to different people. Hospitality, I believe, years ago in the church was far stronger than even it is today. Things were done regularly. On Sabbath, people would get together. I was mentioning to someone earlier, we had 9 a.m. services in the congregation that I was in. And we lived an hour and a half from services. So we had to leave at 7:30. And in a family of 5 kids, you had to get up early in the morning, everybody get their showers, and to get off by 9:30, or by 7:30 rather. You get to church, and after church, we stayed usually for an hour, and they flipped the lights. You've probably been in a situation where they do that. Time to get out. We need to lock up the hall. They would flip the lights, and we would go to someone's house. And it was potluck style. People would stop and grab things, or they had prepared things. And we would sit all afternoon at someone's house and just talk about the sermon, talk about the Bible, go through memory things. And even as a teenager, I remember going through, okay, can you name the 12 apostles? Can you name the fruits of the Spirit? Can you name? And we would go through all these things and see who could remember and memorize some of these things. But people were excited. They wanted to spend time together. They met in homes, and they invited people over, and they talked. Now, today we hear, well, it's so far. It's so far to drive. Well, it's even better reason to make it a longer afternoon on the Sabbath or to spend time together. And because it is so far, people get together less frequently and are less hospitable or say, well, I don't want to invite them because it's so far to drive. Other people are going, I wish people would come over. I would invite them, but I just don't think anybody would drive that far. We have to be hospitable. We have to continue to be with people. And it could be hospitable just going out to dine together after services or before services or getting coffee. To be hospitable. We read of this in the book of Acts. And this happened on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, we're supposed to be steadfast in prayer and steadfast in the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We started having bagels before services, and so people would come and literally break bread before services. We'll try to get what we can back in here again if the hotel will allow us to. But they fellowshipped and they broke bread together and they prayed together. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed, now I would say these are true worshipers, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Didn't say all who were believed were scattered and they thought, well, I think so-and-so believes in the truth, and I think someone over there believes in the truth, and down the street. No, it said they were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all as anyone had need, distributing to the needs of the saints. This was a description in Romans of what a true Christian is going to be like, what a true worshiper of God is going to be like. And this is also a description of what those who had been given the Spirit and had gone through the process of conversion were like then. Divided among themselves as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and you'll read commentaries and you'll have other people in the world who say, well, the breaking of bread, that was taking the communion, and that was only done in the temple. Well, no, we read it was house to house. And here, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They met at church, they went for instruction, and then they shared that time together. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. We notice the result of their actions. The result of having a body who does these things. A body that is concerned about others within the body and those who are working to develop a tight-knit unity within a congregation. It says, they praised God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God added to the church daily because there was an environment that had been created where, as we read in Romans, individuals were living a life that was a true worshiper, one of a true Christian. And God added to the church. Is God waiting for you and I to get our acts, our book of Acts, together so that we have the right soil that God can add to the church? Or are people going to come to the church and they go, it's disjointed. Nobody really acts like they know each other. I've been in congregations that were that way, where you arrived and nobody really greeted you because they didn't know who you were, and the congregations themselves did not know each other well. Is that an environment that a person would come in and go, this is where I want to be? No, they want to come in and they want to be greeted and they want to be welcomed, and then they look around and they go, people are so close together. And that's what, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, people say, your people are so loving towards each other. And I don't see the problems that we see with other groups that come in. They see something different because there's an environment that's different. Could you or I be personally responsible for growth of the church by fulfilling your own personal role in being a true worshiper and doing these things that Romans describes is the description of a true Christian? We're told we are to serve God in spirit and in truth. There are other ways of serving in spirit. Proverbs 29:23 says, the man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Humility. If we're going to serve in spirit, we have to serve humble in spirit. Not, I've got the spirit, other people in the world don't have that. No, it's humble in spirit, because that spirit can be taken away at any time, and it's only given to you because God thought he could use you and that you could fulfill a specific role within his purpose. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. the patient in spirit. Being patient, and that's one of the descriptions that we were told of a Christian that we should have. So there are things that go through, and it would be a good study to go through what type of spirit, what does it mean to be fervent in spirit? Are we to do certain things, be humble in spirit, patient in spirit? What else is there? What about truth? Thayer's definition of truth, objectivity, what is true in any manner under consideration? Truth is not subjective. Well, you know, it's whatever it is at the time, or the truth back then is not the same truth we have today. No, truth is truth in any matter under consideration. Truly, in truth, or according to the truth. It almost sounds like the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Truly, in truth, and according to the truth. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 5. 1 John 4 and verse 5. They are of the world, he says, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Individuals that are wrapped up in today's world, today's society, are pretty easy to see and easy to recognize, and the world accepts them. We are of God, meaning it's a different way of life. We're not of the world, or shouldn't be of the world. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. If you've ever been convicted of something and you go, oh, I gotta share this with somebody. I gotta share this with my family, or I gotta share this with my best friend, and he doesn't hear you. You go, there's a reason for that. He said, He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, when he says you are to worship me in spirit and truth, spirit of error is far from spirit and truth. It is a spirit of truth. It is a power of truth. When the truth is spoken and people don't accept it, we know that it's a spirit of error. If you're speaking directly and you say, nope, the scripture says exactly this, that's what we see happening today, especially with the way of life that God describes and says, you should not do these particular things, and the world says, that's hate speech. Your Bible's a hate speech. No, that's truth. And we stick to truth. And so when God lists and labels all of these different things that are wrong, and you tell someone that, it is sticking with truth. It is a spirit of truth, and it is powerful. But if they don't accept it, then they're in a spirit of error, because you can point it out, be able to show them the error in what they're thinking. Thayer's definition says the word error means wandering or straying. It's a spirit of wandering, a spirit of straying. They're straying from the truth. They're straying from beliefs. It means wrong acting, leading to deceit and fraud. That's what the spirit of error is. And so when God says you have to worship me in spirit and in truth, it has to be the truth. I want to read from 2 Thessalonians. I know we've turned there already today, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his breath and mouth and destroy with brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. So he's going to deceive, because it tells us why people will perish. Why people will be deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's not just having a spirit and truth. Because if you go, well, I know the truth, I've proved the truth. Is the truth a part of you? Is the truth something that is sincere? Is the truth something that you are convicted of? And do you have a love for the truth? When you have a love for the truth, you're going to stand up for the truth and not hide behind it, not be ashamed of it. Christ said, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. A love for the truth. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He said, if you don't have a love for my truth, I'm going to let you be deceived by what is out there. That they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So when God says God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he said, I chose you, I sanctified you, I set you apart by my Spirit, and you have to believe in the truth. The idea of spirit and truth going hand in hand is not something new. God laid it out before. And over, the emphasis of being spirit and truth. And that's why you're here. God says, I chose you. I wanted you here. But there's a way of life that you're going to have to commit yourselves to. So God chose you by his Spirit, and then you believe the truth, and then he gave you that Spirit. Spirit and truth cannot be separated. You can't say, well, I'm serving in the Spirit. I don't have the truth. Well, then you're not really serving in Spirit because you don't know how to serve in Spirit. Or you can say, well, I'm serving in truth, but I don't have the Spirit yet. Well, the Spirit's what reveals the truth, and that's what God opens your mind to be able to understand it with. Spirit and truth cannot be separated. Notice what we see in the book of John. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 13. These passages become confusing if you don't have it marked in your Bible or change some of the writings that were incorrectly translated. John 16, verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the truth is not a hymn, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. This is telling what the Spirit of truth does. It says it will guide you to truth. So again, you can't have truth and not the Spirit, because the Spirit's what guides you to truth. The Spirit of truth. It's not going to speak of its own authority. It's not a separate being. It doesn't speak of its own authority as Christ does or as God the Father does. But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. Meaning, you begin to understand future. Begin to understand prophecy. As we have seen in Romans 8, we have to be in the Spirit. Romans 12. If we do not have that Spirit, Christ said, if you don't have my Spirit, you're none of mine. That Spirit leads us to truth. John 16, verse 14, it will glorify me, and it will take what is mine and declare it to you. It says, I will open up your mind and declare to you and give you an understanding of the scriptures that others don't have, because I've chose you, I've set you apart, I've given you my Spirit, and it's a Spirit that opens up the understanding of truth. My Spirit will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that it will take what is mine and declare it to you. You can't serve in spirit on your own without a relationship with God. And you can't serve in truth without the Spirit. John chapter 14, going back a couple chapters. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does the world say? Oh, Christ came and did away with the commandments. Well, then they're not reading the truth. Because it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he said, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. He will give you the help that you need to be able to understand, the help that you need to be able to keep those commandments. And he said, that it may abide with you forever. Because once that Spirit is in you and it changes you, when Christ returns to Spirit being, that Spirit is with you forever. And that's why it says, it, the Spirit, may abide with you forever. And again, the Spirit is not another being. Verse 17, it is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And when it is given to us, it doesn't just, well, I don't need to study or read now because I've got the Spirit of truth and it's just going to tell me what's right. I've had people think in that direction before. Well, I've got God's Spirit, so I should know what is right. Yeah, you know what's right because you looked and read it and God opened your mind to it. And when you go back and you read it again, you'll find even more because God's Word is living. He opens our mind to it through that Spirit of truth. We know that God has wanted us to have this particular kind of worship. He said, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. King David, we know, is a man after God's own heart. It describes an individual who God says, he knows what my heart is like and he's trying to be like that. 1 Kings 2, verse 1, it says, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son. So he's giving these instructions and teaching Solomon. I go the way of the earth, and he said, in other words, I'm going back to the earth. I'm turning back into dust. Therefore, prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So he said, I want you to keep God's way of life. I want you to continue walking in God's way of life. And in 1 Kings 2 and verse 4, it says, that the Lord may fulfill all the word which he has spoken concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way and walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. He said, if you want your children, if you want to continue having this heritage of having the throne, teach your children to walk in my way of life, to walk before me in truth. And it's interesting, he says, with all your heart and with all your soul, because that's what Christ came later and said. You have to serve God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your might. It means with fervency and desire. It means with a conviction. And it means with a commitment. One that can't be broken because, oh, times are difficult. Or one that's not going to be broken because you run into struggles or tribulations or trials. It is a conviction where you go, I know why I'm having these because this isn't my world. This isn't what God called me to worry about, to fight through. God called me for a purpose, and there's something ahead, and I have to work through these things. John chapter 4, going back to John again, John chapter 4 and verse 23. He told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Does that describe you and I? Does that describe what we are today? Because he said, the time's coming when true worshipers. Are you a true worshiper? He said, they will worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. It's not just that he's recommending it. He said, I've chosen you, I've given you my Spirit, I've opened your mind to truth. And I'm seeking you to worship me. Albert Barnes says, the Father seeks. Jesus gives two reasons why this kind of worship should take place. One is that God sought it and desired it. The Father is seeking this. He had appointed the old mode, but now he did it because he sought to lead the mind himself and to prepare a people for the pure system of the gospel. And now he sought to, and desired that those worshipers would worship him in this particular manner and imitate his will by Jesus Christ. The Father is seeking such to worship him. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To be a true worshiper, we have to worship in spirit and in truth. Let's make sure that we are among those that God is seeking.